We've been going through, as you know, a series from Hebrews 6, the six core teachings that were foundational core teachings in the early church, and the apostles expected that every believer would be established in them. And we've come now to the teaching on baptism, and we started last week. And those messages, if you're new here or visiting, you can find them. We don't have a fancy website, but we do have access to sermons online, so you can go to JonesChapelBaptistChurch.com and look under sermons, and you'll find all the messages here. You can find them on Facebook too. So we've been talking about baptisms, and let me just ask this question: how are we to know who should be baptized at any particular time? How are we to know that? And when? When should someone be baptized? And exactly how should people be baptized? Those are important questions, and questions that probably cross people's minds, especially if they're attending church or thinking about Christianity. Those thoughts about baptism are there. And is this simply left up to the feelings of the individual? Is that how this should be handled? So someone feels like they need to be baptized, so we baptize them? Or is it something that's a parental decision? The parents decide for children. Is that how it should be done? Or is it something that's totally the pastor's prerogative? Or is it something the church should vote on? A lot of different questions. Is it something we rely on tradition, the traditions of our church? Is that how these things are determined? And there are a lot of different ideas and a lot of different traditions from church to church, denomination to denomination, even religion to religion. People are baptized. It's not only Christianity. The Hindus baptize multiple times. So there's all these different ideas out there that might be informing us, that might be in our background. Are we simply left to kind of just figure it out on our own? Or is there something more binding, more solid, more lasting, more authoritative? Some of you may have heard this story. This mom and daughter were preparing a Christmas meal. They were getting ready to put the Christmas ham in the oven, and the mother cuts off both ends of the ham first, and then places it in this roasting pan. And her daughter, who was grown by this time and already began to have children, said, "Mom, why do you always cut the ends off? You've always done that." And she said, "Well, that's just, Grandma did it that way, and it just always was. It just turned out good." Well, it happened to be Grandma, or great Grandma was there. Happened to be there that day, and so this young mother got great grandmother and said, "Grandma, why did you cut the ends? What does that do?" She goes, "Oh, well, but it never would fit in the pan unless you cut the ends of it. My pan was too small." And they just thought it had something to do with this. You know, there was a reason why they did it the way they did it, but that had long since been forgotten, and now it was just a tradition, something that was carried on by rote, just something we do it this way because we do it this way. Don't really know why we do it this way. Now, sadly, for a lot of us, for a lot of Christians, that's exactly why we do what we do in church or related to church. It's why we believe what we believe because, well, it's just that's what we believe. That's what's always been told. That's what I grew up with. I'm a Baptist because my daddy was a Baptist. Years ago, when the Lord was really getting my attention in my mid-20s, I moved to a new area, a little rural area, and started attending a church that was closest church to my house. It was a Baptist church. I just thought it was, I grew up in Baptist churches. I just thought it was another Baptist church. Well, it was a Free Will Baptist church, and that may mean nothing to some of you. Others, it might mean something. It wasn't a Southern Baptist church. It was a Free Will Baptist church, and I just thought Free Will Baptist was just like Evergreen Baptist, Jones Chapel Baptist, just another name. And so I started attending this church and going to Sunday school. And one Sunday school, we were teaching, the literature was going to the book of Hebrews, and we came actually to Hebrews 6, the very chapter we're looking at this morning. And a little bit later in the chapter, it talks about how it's impossible to renew someone to repentance who had tasted the heavenly gift, who had tasted the powers of the coming age, that if they fall away from Christ, it's impossible to renew them again unto the Lord. And they interpreted it as this is the sin of apostasy, of losing your salvation, of falling away from the Lord and losing your salvation. Well, I was a good Southern Baptist boy, grown, you know, raised up with this phrase, once saved, what? Always saved. This phrase, once saved, always saved. Our salvation in Christ is so secure that once He saves you, you're saved for eternity. And I remember listening to these people saying that you could sin so much, or you could, if you died with unconfessed sin, it's possible you would lose yourself. I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, what in the world? This is wrong. And I felt my blood kind of boiling a little bit. It's like something in me was rising up. I was new in the church, so I didn't say a word. I was sitting there in the Sunday school class, but I was thinking, this is just not right. And I went home and I thought, what? That's just not right. Should I be in this church or not? And these kind of questions were going through my mind, and I thought, well, it's not right. Why is it not right? And I said, well, because it's once saved, always saved. And I thought, okay, well, where does the Bible teach that? Where does the Bible teach once saved, always saved? And I couldn't really tell you. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't teach that. But what I'm saying is I had a set of beliefs that I had inherited, you know, that were passed on to me, and now it was second or third or fourth hand, and I had never searched the Scriptures about it. And what began to change for me, and I thank God for it, because I think I'm still marked by this, I began to take this Bible that has been preserved miraculously through the ages, the accuracy of which, of the transmission through thousands of years, the accuracy is uncanny how accurate it's been preserved. And we have this in the very teachings in our own language. And yet I have not really searched out even these most critical foundational teachings. And what I would like to encourage you with, these six teachings we're going through right now, these core teachings, are very clear in the Scripture. Now, every church may not come down exactly the same. Every denomination may not come down the same. But what I would hope that you with me would say, okay, I know what I've been taught about these things. I know what I'm assuming, the knowledge I have about these things, maybe the tradition I grew up in, the experience I grew up in. But I would hope you with me would say, you know what, if it's true, if what we believe is really the clear teaching of Scripture, it'll always hold up to another reflection. It'll always hold up to looking at it afresh. And the wonderful thing about it, when we look at even these long-standing, deep, abiding truths of the gospel, when we look at them afresh many times, we get fresh blessings too. We may not come away thinking any differently or changing in any profound way, but we maybe experience more of what we believe. So that's my prayer as we go through these things, that we will open our hearts and say, Lord, I want to know what Your Word says. I want it, Lord, if Your Word is clear on something, I want to be clear on it. Now you say, well, is the Bible clear about every doctrine equally clear? No. There's some things that there's just not a whole lot said in the Scripture, and when there's not a lot said in the Scripture about something, then we don't need to say a lot about it. If the Scripture is not clear as a bell and very, you know, dogmatic about it, well, then we don't need to be dogmatic about it. But there's some things that are very clear. And I think baptism is one of them. And we're continuing in a teaching on this. And hopefully by now you're there with me in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to use this kind of as a launching place for the message this morning as we do a review through five different... We're going to move quickly. God help us. We're going to move quickly through five different events of baptism in the book of Acts. As you know, the book of Acts is the history of the early church. It's the history of... After the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, and how the apostles began to take the gospel message and reach people, people began to come to Jesus and churches began to be established, and what that pattern was. So that's what we're going to look at. Acts chapter 1, beginning verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up to heaven, after He had by the Holy Spirit commanded or given orders to the apostles whom He had chosen. To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering. That's His death on the cross. He rose again, right? By many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. So Jesus is telling his apostles, this was 40 days after his resurrection. He's about to ascend back to heaven. He says, you guys stay here in Jerusalem. Don't leave until something happens. And then it says there in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this subject of baptism with the Holy Spirit is going to come in a week or two. We're going to talk about that. That's not our subject today. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, verse 8. Verse 8 here in Acts chapter 1 is the geographical and time span, time frame, if you will, a pattern that governs the rest of the book. What we see in the book of Acts is the fulfillment of this verse 8. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So Jesus says, in just a few days, you stay here. Don't go anywhere. Don't preach. Don't say anything till you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, then you guys are going to go out. You do what I've told you to do. And what he told them to do was make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the days. That was the Great Commission. But he said, don't do it until you're filled with the Spirit. And so we come to this day of Pentecost and how the church was born and then what the response was. And we're going to see a pattern here as we look through this. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the authority of your scripture. We know that these people who are writing were firsthand witnesses. They interviewed the very people. They were there. Thank you, Lord, for the accuracy. Thank you that we know there's more than enough here to convince us of what we're to be about doing. And I pray there would be a clarity. Holy Spirit, there would be a clarity and there would be conviction. And if there is some response needed in our hearts, that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would birth that desire in us and give us the will and the power to do it. And we thank you in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the apostolic pattern of baptism. Turn to chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has come, the Holy Spirit has fallen, and we have the first preaching of the church. This is baby church. The church is brand new, and we have the first gospel message. Peter stands up to preach. Begin with verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Do you hear the gospel here? He's telling them, Jesus died. You were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, this is a very specific preaching because he's talking to the very people who had said, crucify him, who were actually there. And he's bringing them to terms. He's bringing them to account on this. Now, follow me. And look in verse 29. Now, drop down to 29. After he's quoted Old Testament scripture that the Jews would be familiar with, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his seed descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, whom God raised up, to which we are all witnesses, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you have crucified. Peter stands, preaches the gospel, calls the people to account for their lives, for their rejection of God. They rejected God in the flesh when he was among them. They said they believed in God, but when he robed himself in flesh and was in their midst, They rejected him. And we know that he died for their sins. He died for our sins. And he rose again on the third day. That's what Peter has preached. Now look what happens. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Something's happened. 40 days before, 50 days before at the cross, these people were saying, "Crucify him." And these same ones now, under the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, something's happened. And they're saying, "Oh no. Oh no, what have we done? What can we do? Can we be saved? What shall we do?" They're asking Peter, "What shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." This promise is for you and for your children, and for all those who are far off, to as many as the Lord will call to himself. He's talking about us. To all those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to him, this promise. And with many other, verse 40, many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people baptized on the day of Pentecost. Now here's the things I want to show you. There's an apostolic pattern here. Among other things, these three things are very clear. The first thing, someone preaches the true gospel in the Holy Spirit's power. And we're going to see this. We're going to go down here in a moment and look at several other, as the gospel spreads out and goes into the world, we're going to see every single time someone stands up and preaches the true gospel in the power of the Spirit. It's led by the Spirit. They're preaching the true gospel. And that's what we saw just then, didn't we? Now, number two, we're going to see in every instance that the Holy Spirit comes and deals with hearts and bursts a desire in people to be saved. Not only is the gospel preached, the Holy Spirit's involved and deals with hearts. And those people whose hearts are dealt with, we see a response. We see them turning toward the Lord and responding to him. And then those who do that, look in verse number three down, Carol. The people then express their repentance and faith through what we call believer's baptism. The people that were baptized were people who had heard and understood, had been convicted and realized in their heart they needed a Savior and they desired that. And the way they expressed that, the way they showed that, was through believer's baptism. Now we're going to see that again and again. Now, so remember, Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You'll receive power, you're going to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea," that would be like saying in Cumberland, "and then in Virginia, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." So they'd be like Cumberland, Virginia, the U.S., and the whole world. That's what that was to them. He says, you're going to receive power, and this is going to happen. So now it's happened in Jerusalem. The gospel being preached, we just read it. Now let's look at it as it reverberates. So turn to Acts chapter 8. And what's happened is there's become a big persecution in Jerusalem because so many people are getting saved and turning to the Lord. The Jews are really beginning to persecute this new Christian sect. And some of them begin to go out of Jerusalem. They had to leave their homes because of the persecution. And as they went out, they preached the gospel. Look at verse 1, Acts 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. You'll preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts. So here's Judea and Samaria. Now let's look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So look, there's number one. Someone's preaching the true gospel, preaching the word of God, preaching the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to these people. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. That rejoicing was coming as they were seeing God at work. So we see the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? Just described here. Now, verse 9 says, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, to Simon, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So this guy was a witch doctor, was a New Age practitioner in that city at that time. But now Simon's hearing the gospel, like everybody else. And it says in verse 12, and when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. We'll find out later that this guy ended up not being a true Christian, this Simon, and caused some problems. But what we see in this passage here, we see the same thing again. We see Philip preaching the gospel in its fullness, in its entirety. He's preaching the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is attending to it, so much so that people are believing. People are responding to this preaching. And what happened? They baptized them. After they heard, after they believed, after they were responding, then they were baptized. That was the timing. You see the pattern. Okay, let's skip over a little later in the chapter. This great revival is happening now in Samaria. This is a city north of Jerusalem, the center of what was called Israel of the day. And now, here's Philip leading this great revival. Hundreds of people are coming to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit tells him, I want you to do something. I want you to move. So verse 25, Acts 8:25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of God, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He was the secretary of the treasury in Ethiopia. This was a powerful court official, a North African man who had come to Jerusalem. Evidently, he had come under teaching of the Old Testament religion, the traditional religious, Jewish religion called Judaism. So he feared God. He believed in the God of Moses. But he had not heard about Jesus yet. And apparently, maybe while he was in Jerusalem, just a few days before, because the church was growing there, maybe he heard somebody preaching, talking about this Messiah, this Jesus. We're not sure, we're not told, but look what happens. Verse 29, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said to him, do you understand what you're reading? So here's this very educated, very wealthy, very powerful government official up in this chariot, and Philip comes up and hears him reading the scroll of Isaiah from what we would call chapter 53, verse 7. And here's what he was reading. Look in verse 32. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? Can you imagine the Holy Spirit setting up something to knock the ball out of the park like he does here? So Philip comes up and he sees this guy reading, hears him reading the prophet Isaiah from chapter 53. Chapter 53 is the crucifixion of Jesus chapter in the Old Testament. It is the evangelistic passage of the highest order of all the texts of the Old Testament. And that guy is right there, and he reads this 53:7. And it's speaking of this guy whose life was taken away, who was killed, and he says, something in this Ethiopian saying, I don't think it's the writer. I don't think he's talking about him. He's talking about, who is he talking about? Somebody important here. And he asks Philip, who is this? Look what happens. Look what Philip does. He sees that this has been set up by the Lord. He sees that the Lord is doing this. And it's verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began from this scripture. He preached Jesus to him. That's number one up here. Someone preaches the true gospel. See, he preaches Jesus to him. And they went along the road. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him there. Can you see what's happening? The gospel's preached. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's involved. The Holy Spirit led Philip out there to find a man that the Holy Spirit's already dealing with, that there's Holy Spirit activity in this guy, helping his mind open, helping his heart open, so that when Philip preaches the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes that and causes that man's heart to blossom, to open up. Yes, I need the Savior. I want to respond to this. And then how was that response expressed? It was expressed, number three, it was expressed through baptism. What the interesting thing is that it wasn't Philip as they're riding along. Philip didn't say, now here's some water, are you ready to be baptized? It was the other way around. Philip said, look, water, can I be baptized? So evidently, this preaching of the gospel included the declaration that those who believe will be baptized, because the Ethiopian must have heard this, because he initiated. So what am I saying here? I'm saying the gospel's preached, the power of the Holy Spirit's there, and then the hearts of people who have responded then say, I want to show my faith. I want to express my surrender to Jesus, my acceptance of what he's done through believers' baptism. Do you see the pattern? Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, now the uttermost parts. Now, interesting enough, the Ethiopian wasn't a Samaritan. He was a Gentile. He was non-Jewish, had no Jewish blood. Samaritans were half-blood. They were half a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles. So you got the Jews, then Jews and Gentiles mixed, and now we're starting with the uttermost. See, this guy from North Africa who had traveled there. Now let's go a little bit further and look at one other example here. And we see it in Acts 16. And this will be our final example, because there are other examples throughout the book of Acts about preaching and baptism, but these kind of follow this geographical Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. We see that this pattern flows all the way through. So, Paul and Barnabas are missionaries. Now, several decades have passed. Paul and Barnabas are in their second missionary journey for what we're going to see in this passage. They've already preached not too far north, up like in Syria, Turkey. They've already been preaching in that region, and they're thinking they're going to go back in there and preach up in that area again, but the Holy Spirit is stopping them. Suffered them not, it says. We don't know what that looked like, but they're being hindered and they're not going. They're trying to go into a certain direction to the north, and they're having trouble. And in the night, Paul has a vision, and the Lord speaks to him. And let's see if we can pick up here in verse 13. So Paul has this vision. And in the vision, in the night, he sees a man of Macedonia saying, come over and tell us. He just has like a dream, a vision. A man of Macedonia. Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea into Europe. Up until this time, no one has taken the gospel. Now, maybe some people in the day of Pentecost who had come to Jerusalem to Jews had gone back there. But no apostle had taken on a missionary journey to plant churches, had not gone to Europe yet. So he wakes up, tells everybody the reason we're not able to make any progress in this direction is because the Lord's sending us to Europe. So they get on a boat and they go to Europe. They land in the province of Macedonia. And here's what we find out. Verse 13, Acts 16, 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate. So they're just new in there in Philippi, in this area. Brand new there. It says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Number one, we sat down and began speaking. They began giving the gospel. They began preaching the gospel here in Europe now. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There's number two. The Lord opened her heart. The Holy Spirit deals with hearts and births a desire to be saved. We see it in every single place. People hear the gospel, and as the Holy Spirit is there working, hearts begin to open. And as those hearts open, and they find themselves a grace that's overcoming their hardness of heart, that's overcoming their rebellion. You know, you have that. We all have that. We all have a stubbornness. We really don't want to surrender our lives. I mean, we're born that way. And the Holy Spirit comes and gives us a special grace and deals with our hearts to cause us to begin to open up and to come out of our rebellion, to come out of our stubbornness, to begin to say, okay, I do need a Savior. I do need a Lord. I do need sins forgiven. As much as I pretend I've got it all together, I've made a lot of mistakes. I need forgiveness. And then shows them that Jesus didn't come to judge them. He came to save. He didn't come. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me could be saved. He didn't come to judge us. He came so we could be saved. So our sin debt, the heavy load of guilt and shame resting on our hearts and our minds could be lifted off, and we could be ushered into an entire new identity and experience of God as our Father, set free. And so the Lord opens Lydia's heart, and then she responds. She, by her own will, chooses, and see what happens here. It says, 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. They started the first church in Europe in this wealthy woman, Lydia's house. After they had heard the gospel, been dealt with in their hearts, and responded through believers' baptism. So we see this pattern. We see it over and over, again and again, here in the book of Acts. Okay, now, so summary. This threefold pattern was seen in all these situations. And even other places in the book of Acts that we've kind of skipped over, just sticking to these main geographical shifts, you can basically see this over and over again. You see that people, no one is ever turning to God in faith until first the gospel is preached to them. And no one who's hearing the gospel ever responds unless we see clearly that the Holy Spirit's working there. So it takes the Holy Spirit. It's not just a formal reading of the gospel, but the Holy Spirit is people who are filled with the Spirit, people who are led by the Spirit, people who are yielded to God, yielded to the Holy Spirit preaching, and the Holy Spirit attends and hearts open. And then there's this desire to obey the commandment to show your surrender of faith through believers' baptism. We see this over and over. But you know what? This is not necessarily how many of us grew up hearing this. Some of us didn't. This was not how baptism was taught to us. You know, so as a pastor, a few years back, a gentleman came up to me one day. He had lived in that town for years, as long as I could remember. As far as I knew, well, he was not a church-going kind of guy. He comes up, and I don't remember if he called me or just showed up at the office one day, but anyway, he comes in and we called him Crow. He was he had Native American background. A significant percentage of his blood was Indian. He looked like an Indian, and he dressed the part, and I think he practiced his Native stuff as well. But anyway, so he comes to me and he says, Pastor, he said, I've been baptized 12 times. And he said, I've been baptized by every church in this town, all six churches except yours. And he said, at the Church of Christ, I've been baptized 3 times. But he said, all told, I've been baptized 12 times, and I'm just trying to cover all my bases. Would you be willing to baptize me? I mean, just off the street, never really had much of a conversation with this guy before. Later, I had some more. And I said, well, that's an interesting story, Crow. I said, I think we need to talk about some things here. See, what was totally absent, none of this had anything to do with his testimony. He wasn't hearing the gospel preached. It didn't have anything to do with him responding to the gospel. I saw no activity of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't like conviction of sin. There wasn't this sense of, I really long to be right with God. It was more like a superstitious kind of thing. I'm just covering all my bases. I've been baptized in every church, and 12 times I've been baptized. One more will be even better. There was none of this, see? None of that was there. And it made me think about the 12 times he was baptized in Christian churches. What must the pastors or whoever was involved, surely, what were they doing baptizing this guy? There was no repentance. He had no faith in Jesus. There was no real work of the Holy Spirit present. What was he being baptized? Why were they baptizing him? Is that the pattern of the scripture? Did the apostles ever baptize someone that didn't appear to have heard the gospel and be responding? Now, do we know perfectly what's going on in anyone's heart? No, we don't. We can't judge for sure what's going on in their heart, but there are some symptoms of the Holy Spirit working, repentance and faith being primary. Are you with me? And I told him, I said, Crow, I wouldn't feel comfortable baptizing you unless I can see that you understand what this is, that you understand the gospel, that you understand that you're a sinner and you're a rebel at heart. We're all born that way. And we worship everything but God. We make everything else a priority in our life but God. Until, by the mercy of God, we come to begin to see that and we realize that we have sinned against God. And if we get what we deserve, we're going to be separated from Him. But God sent His Son Jesus to bear our sin guilt, to remove it. Amen? And I said, if you're ready to surrender to Jesus and to make Him the Lord of your life and to confess your sins and ask Him to forgive you, and you're ready to enter into a relationship with Him where He's your Lord, I said, I would definitely consider baptizing you. And it was clear right off the bat that was not what he was signing up for. Okay? So none of this. And I said, well, why don't you come and join us for worship on a Sunday and come and listen and hear what we're teaching and then we can have this discussion again later. I didn't see him again until probably about a year later, one Sunday, in the middle of our worship service, he comes in the door dressed in his Indian regalia, doing an Indian chant, woo ya ya, and he was on drugs. I mean, he was out of his brain. He came in and it scared people and all that. I said, no, this guy wasn't ready. He definitely wasn't ready to make Jesus the Lord of his life. He still wanted his old, superstitious background religion. So I doubt that many of you, if any of you, have that level of non-Christian religious experience. And by the way, next week we're going to talk about some baptisms that maybe some of you, but that are done by what I consider non-Christian religious sects, many of which call themselves Christian, like the Mormons, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, some of those things. We're going to talk about some of that and discuss it and try to understand, okay, is that the same as what we're doing or not? We're going to handle that. But let me finish like this. Compare Crow and his response, his request, compare that to the Ethiopian eunuch that we just read about. The Ethiopian eunuch is digging. He's hungry. He wants to know God. Something in him is turning to God. And he hears the gospel. He's actually reading the Bible. He's not even saved yet, but he's reading the Bible. The Holy Spirit is preparing him. And then the timing comes and he hears the gospel. Philip gives him the pure gospel of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the death of Jesus for sinners, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in victory over our sin and death for sinners, and those who believe can be forgiven and should be baptized. And he says, look, there's water. Can we do it today? It's like, look at the difference between the Ethiopian eunuch and Crow. No wonder. If for those of you who may not have been baptized or you're confused or have been confused or you've been holding back, you know, some people through the years have told me, Pastor, I believe in Jesus, but I'm very timid. I'm a shy person and I struggle with, you know, being in front of people. And who can't, you know, appreciate that scenario? But let me just tell you something. Did you know in some early church in the 200-300s, I'm not promoting this, I think this was unbiblical, but they actually required converts, new believers, to be stripped naked before, and they went down in the water completely naked. Now, it wasn't practice everywhere, but it was practice. And they required them to fast for 48 hours, no food or water for 48 hours, and then they stripped completely down before they were baptized. Now, does the Bible teach that? No. I'm not exactly sure how they came, but already some practices that I would say were extra-biblical, non-biblical, were already being attached to it. But why I share that? Because Jesus was crucified naked. They stripped him completely naked and paraded him through the streets of Jerusalem naked, bleeding, naked, humiliated, tortured, nailed on the cross. And it says, for the joy set before him, in Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. They shamed him to no end. For the joy set before him, you know what that joy was? It was a joy motivated by love for you. It was a joy motivated by love for sinners. Because the joy that was set before him, he says, if I endure this, if I endure this humiliation for them, I will save them. And they can be forgiven of their sins, and they can be ushered to heaven with me before the Father. They can become true children of royalty, children of the sons and daughters of the living God. Now, why do I share that? Listen, there's only one person who really matters. It's an audience of one. You see, it really doesn't matter what anybody in this room thinks. It doesn't matter what your mom and daddy, it doesn't matter what the old church thinks or what your friends think or what. At the end of the day, what matters is what this person, this glorious God-man, Savior Jesus Christ, who endured the agonies of the cross and went down into hell, the Bible says, and took from Satan the keys of death and darkness. It only matters finally what he believes. And listen, he loves you, and he said, she who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I encourage you, if you haven't responded to the Lord, why not? Let's bow our heads, and I'm going to invite Carol to come and Lewis to come, and we'll have a closing hymn. Father, we just thank you that some things are so very clear in your word, and you've made it very clear how we can respond to you, how sinners can come to you, how we can humble ourselves and receive a gift, a saving gift. Though our sins be as scarlet, you've said that they should be white as snow, white as wool. Thank you, Lord. You said, whoever calls on your name shall be saved. And Lord, so I pray for those who may be right now under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, dealing with their hearts. Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity so that they can know that they know that they know how to obediently respond to you, and that they would make that a public decision if that hasn't already happened. Lord, thank you for that. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.